So in 2010-ish, 2010-11, I'd graduated from college. Some of you know my story, some of you do not. Very quick flyover. When I was 7 years old, my mother passed away from cancer. I found out soon after that that the man whom I thought was my biological dad was not my biological dad. And so when I was 13, my mom's parents adopted me, welcomed me into their home, took care of all the process that goes into adoption, which I hear is a very lengthy process, and said, all you have to do is say yes. And so I was like, yes, of course. So I moved in with my grandparents at 13. And then when I was 16, my grandfather died by suicide. And so by the time I got into college, I had a very bleak perspective view of God and Christianity. We did not go to church on a regular basis, and so it was already, it already erred on the side of negative, but in light of all of those various forms of trial and suffering, there was no way that I could conceive in my mind that God could be both all-powerful and all-loving simultaneously. And so I rejected Christianity, rejected the Bible, went off to college, did the college thing for a little while, and then in 2010, after I'd graduated college, gotten into grad school, and one night was I'd gone back home, was planning to go party with some friends in Austin, but started not feeling well. So I called my friends, canceled plans, stayed home, went to bed early, and in the middle of the night woke up and had a full-blown panic attack. First time it had ever happened, had no idea what it was. Heart was racing, palms were incredibly sweaty. It felt like I was having a heart attack. Just couldn't think straight. I couldn't even see straight. I mean, it was like the whole, like everything was, it was chaos. First time I'd ever experienced anything like that. And so went to sleep thinking that the next morning I'd wake up and it'd be fine, and it wasn't. And so months go by, and every day am just overwhelmed with tremendous anxiety and depression. So go see a psychologist on campus at the time. Psychologist tells me, you have a high anxiety disorder. So prescribes me some medication, take the medication for about a day. They don't make me feel better. I mean, typically within a day, that's not going to happen, but put them aside. Several months after that, am in my apartment room, look underneath the computer desk, see an old Bible that had been gifted to me from a few years before, open up to the book of Matthew, read Matthew 11, 28. And that's the moment that the Lord Jesus began to draw me to himself. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I began to see, and this was still is a process in my life, that the solution to my problems were not a process, but a person. That the ultimate solution to all of my problems, my problems with fear and worry and anxiety and stress, fear of the future, remorse from the past, my problem of sin, all of these things, Jesus was telling me through his word are being met and have been met, could only be met in him. And so we come to John chapter 14. Man, we're coming to what is really like a Mount Everest text in the Bible. That's why we want to take so much time to slow down and methodically walk through it. In 1951, Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous British pastor, on the heels of World War II and on the brink of the Cold War, began to walk Christians through this particular passage, John chapter 14, spent 8 weeks doing so, and they formed a book out of it called Let Not Your Hearts Be Troubled, many years after his death, which I would strongly recommend as a resource. But the purpose he did it was consolation for the people of God. It's what John 14 is intended to do for us. It's what the words of Jesus were intended to do for his disciples in this context is provide peace and comfort and consolation amidst turmoil. Okay, Jesus promises us that in this world we will face troubles. Okay, it's a massive misconception of the Bible and Christianity to draw out or form this theology of a suffering-free life. Jesus actually promises the opposite. He says, in this life, you will face troubles. I mean, Paul goes as far as to say in his letters that anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so I'm sitting up here on the front row singing the song that we're singing. I'm sorry, I've got some brain fog, so forgive me if I stumble over my words. The song that we're singing when we're saying, God, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I'll follow you. I'm questioning my heart as I'm singing this, whether or not it's true for me. It's an easy thing to sing, right? Like in the heart of the Bible Belt in Fort Worth, Texas, whatever it takes, whatever it costs, I will follow you. Now, you and I may never experience the type of persecution that some of our brothers and sisters face overseas every day. We may never experience that kind of persecution, but you will face trials. Many of you are in them. Immense darkness and immense suffering in which you cannot see the light of day at the end of the tunnel. And this text is for you. And it's for me. God doesn't measure our suffering and say this counts and this doesn't. He doesn't say this is worthy to bring to me and this isn't. Jesus speaks to us now in the midst of all of our trials and all of our troubles. Think about the disciples in this text. All right. 12 disciples left everything they had, their jobs, their families, their friends, their livelihood, everything that made sense to them, left it all to go follow this man. They've seen him perform miracles. They've seen him, they've heard him teach this life-changing message of the gospel. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him do all of these. They've fallen in love with him. They're totally attached to him. They're totally dependent upon him. And now he's saying, I'm going to go. And as he says, I'm going to go, and he begins to teach this more emphatically and more consistently, the disciples' hearts are troubled. And so Jesus meets them in the midst of their trouble. So here's what I want to do with this text. There are three commands. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Two believes, one let not your heart be troubled. Okay, so let's talk first and think first about this concept of troubled hearts. Okay, why did the disciples have a troubled heart? Why do you and I have troubled hearts this morning? Here was the thing about me with my anxiety. And man, we don't have time to go into all the nuances and realities of neurological disorders which exist and all the various causes of mental illness that could call for medication. Okay, so don't hear me say any of that. I'm not trying to be reductionistic. But one thing I do want to propose, which was never proposed to me early on in the midst of my struggles with anxiety and all of these kinds of things, was the possibility of a worried and troubled heart. That maybe sometimes the reason we feel the way we feel is not necessarily because of something outside of us that's being imposed upon us, but something that's going on inside of us, a troubled heart. And that's what Jesus takes the time to address. He doesn't just give them a platitude. He doesn't just give them a religious saying. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Worry weighs a person down, an encouraging word cheers him up." And what better person to receive an encouraging word from than the Son of God himself? Jesus gets below the line with them, and he realizes, and he teaches us that troubled hearts must first be confronted with the reality that they are troubled. It's one thing that makes Christianity beautiful, unlike maybe any other world religion. Christianity just doesn't beat around the bush with the truth. Doesn't say you're not going to have troubles. Recognizes that trouble exists, suffering exists, worry exists, and it confronts it. Jesus confronts it head on. And man, the same goes for you and I this morning. We have to first acknowledge, for us to hopefully by God's grace begin to experience some of this quietness of heart that God promises in his word for his people, this stillness of heart, we have to first acknowledge and confess that we're troubled. Maybe you come in this morning troubled. So Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. I think there are two things, and I think the New Testament specifically, Jesus in Matthew 6 discusses this, two things that tend to lead you and I to troubled hearts. One is focusing on the past, and one is focusing on the future. Okay? Having an over-obsession with the past, in which we are constantly living in a state of remorse and discouragement over our past sins. Just cannot seem to shake the reality that we just blew it again, and we blew it again, And I can't believe I raised my voice at my kids again. I can't believe that I did this to my spouse again. I can't believe that I worried again. Like, I've read the Bible, I've read the promises, and yet I fell back into it again. And so we have this constant fixation on the past. That's one way. Or we have this constant obsession about the future. Okay, what's going to happen tomorrow? What might happen when I enter into this meeting or when I engage this person with this thing that I know God's calling me to speak into their life? What might happen if I show up to this interview and this happens? On and on and on it goes. But we have this tendency to focus on the past or focus on the future. That's the primary way, I think, that our hearts are troubled. And then in addition to that, it's how we respond to those things. So when we are hyper-focused on the past or hyper-focused on the future, what or who do we turn to? Lloyd-Jones gives four things that we have a tendency to do amidst having troubled hearts. Okay, one is what he calls escapism. Okay, so in the midst of having a troubled heart, many of us have a propensity to want to escape. I know this is one that I find myself running back to over and over and over again. This is anything to keep our minds off of pain. Anything that we can do to numb the pain, we want to run to. The second is optimism, which is denying the reality of pain. It's really not that bad. It could be a lot worse. Look at somebody else's circumstances, somebody across the world, and we're like, man, it could be a lot worse. This is not that bad. The third thing is fatalism. Fatalism is typically viewing the glass half empty rather than half full. Just couldn't get worse than this. I might as well not get up in the morning. Not going to get any better. No hope. And then the last is what he calls stoicism, which is any skepticism over human emotion and feelings. It's, I'm going to suppress it, I'm going to push it down because feelings are bad, and I'm just going to press on and do the thing that I'm supposed to do. Okay, these are various forms that you and I, amidst worry and troubled hearts, can run to. But Jesus tells the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled, and then he gives them two commands. So he recognizes honestly the reality of troubled hearts, calls us to not let our hearts be troubled, and then he gives us these two commands which tell us inadvertently any of these other things that we attempt to run to, escapism, optimism, fatalism, or stoicism, will not meet us in our greatest need. So what then does he tell them to do? He says, believe in God and believe also in me. Believe in God and believe also in me. So before we get to the command believe and talk about what that means, okay, because it'd be all too easy for us, especially for those who are familiar with this text, to kind of gloss over that word and assume that we know what it means. Okay, so before we get to the word believe, we have to talk about the characters in which he is calling us to believe in God the Father and God the Son. Believe in God, believe also in me. So first, God the Father. Who is God the Father? What is he like? What does he do? I did not have a relationship with my father. The concept of God the Father for me was always a very foreign thing that I didn't really know what to do with. Jesus always made a little bit of sense. God the Father never really made much sense, but it's imperative for you and I to know who God the Father is. Okay, God is creator. He's the creator of all things. All things seen, all things unseen. God is sovereign. Okay, that word sovereign just means that God is in complete control always. In every circumstance, God is in control. God's in control when things are going well. God's in control when things seem to be completely falling apart. God's always in control. Nothing in all of life, nothing in all of the cosmos happens apart from God's good plan and purpose. God is sustainer, meaning that God is holding everything together. Nothing is falling apart. Nothing in all of creation is an actual entropy, just fading into chaos. God's holding everything together. God is judge. As Christians, we have great hope in the reality of judgment, in light of the reality of judgment. We can look at injustices happening in the world. We can look at injustices that have happened or maybe are happening in our own lives, and we can be totally confident that vengeance does not have to be on the table for us because God is judge. don't have to walk around with the burden and the weight of how am I going to make this wrong right, because one day God will make it right. He will judge all peoples. He will judge all things. And then lastly, God is love. Okay, God is a good father. He's a loving father. Most famous passages in all of the Bible, John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world. Love is not just something that God does. Love is something that God is. And so out of the overflow of the Father's heart, he sends his Son. So that whoever you are in the room this morning, however bad you think you've blown it, however far you think you've gone, so that whoever believes in him, Jesus, would not perish. God's heart is one of salvation. God delights to save. God the Father doesn't love you, and he doesn't love me because of God the Son. Think about that for a moment, because I think some of us think this way sometimes. We have this tendency to look at Jesus and say, and kind of have this functional belief that the reason God the Father tolerates us is because of what Jesus did. That couldn't be further from the truth. What Jesus did and the extent in which Jesus joyfully went to the cross on our behalf is because of the love of God the Father. God loves us, and so he sent his Son for us that we might not perish but have eternal life in him. What a father. I mean, Jesus says, when he talks about prayer, he tells his disciples, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? You love your kids, for those who have kids? Of course you do. But our love for our kids is a mere shadow reflection of the perfect love of God for us. God is a good, loving, gracious, kind, merciful, patient, slow to anger, always in control Father. This is who he is. And then the second thing Jesus says is he talks about the Son. Believe in God, believe also in me. So I want us to just spend a minute or two meditating on God the Son. What's interesting about this passage is not so much what Jesus says in it, it's the context in which he says it. John 14, Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. He's just washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13 and given them a model of love, of servant love. As I've served you, now you go off and serve one another. And as the world sees you do this for one another, lay your lives down for one another, which is what the church is called to do, then the world will take notice of that. More than what you say, though what you say and what I say is super important, right? Like proclamation of the gospel is necessary. But proclamation of the gospel at the expense of us loving one another, man, it's almost like it just cancels it out. And so Jesus gives them this message of love in John chapter 13. And then in John chapter 14, as he's still sitting down, this is on the eve of his death. If anybody had reason to worry, it was Jesus in this moment. He knows what's coming. He's not just going to endure suffering and persecution. He's not just going to endure malignment and hardship and people spitting upon him and calling him names and making fun of him and doing all of these things. He's not just going to endure death. Jesus is on his way to suffer the wrath of God in our place for our sins. For the first time in eternity, to know sin. He knew no sin. But in this moment on the cross, he's going to be made sin on our behalf. Totally foreign to the Son of God. But Jesus knows this is coming. The disciples don't comprehend all of what's coming. They're worried. And then Jesus looks at them and ministers to them. What a Savior Jesus is. Jesus is the most kind, gentle, interruptible, unhurried person in all of the universe. I mean, if I were Jesus in this moment, if you were Jesus in this moment, what might you say to the disciples? What might I say to the disciples? Guys, we got a lot of stuff to do. Come on, like, you don't have a reason to worry. I have a reason to worry. But he doesn't do that. He slows down. He doesn't give him a platitude. He gets below the line with him. Hey, I know you have troubled hearts. I know you're worried. I know you're fearful. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is who Jesus is. Jones goes on to say, he says, Jesus was more concerned about their unhappiness than his own immediate problem. And thus we have this wonderful view that on the very eve of the cross, our Lord gave himself freely in comfort and consolation to others. The greatest need of men and women in this world is the need of what is called a quiet heart. And that's what Jesus does for them. That's what he's after for them. Could have told him to do anything. Go out and save the world for his sake. But he knows what they need in this moment is a quiet heart. And so Jesus meets them in that place. Jesus is the Son of God, is and always will be fully human, meaning that Jesus had a human body. He had a human mind. He had a human soul and human emotions. And Jesus was also sinless. 1 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. Jesus was and always will be fully God. Okay, John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, but he, that being Jesus, has made him known. John 14:8-9, a few verses down from where we are, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. We want to know what God the Father is like. We look no further than God the Son. His mercy, his grace, his approachability, his kindness. This is who God is. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Isn't that amazing? He is the visible image of the invisible God. No other religion has this. In which the founder doesn't just say, I'm a prophet. He says, I'm God. And so we think about the Father, we think about the Son, and then we get to the command. What's the command? Believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. What does it mean to believe? To believe, and I'll quote this in just a moment. To believe, the word believe means trust. Here I think maybe is a primary difference between belief and trust in the way that we understand these two words, though the words mean the same thing. In our context for us, belief has a cognitive function. I believe in some things. I believe these things about God. I believe that he exists. I believe that he does these various things. Trust is a lot more grimy than that. So trust takes those things and it puts it on the ground and it says, yeah, but what about our finances? Like, what about that worry over our job? What about that worry over the future of our kids? How they're going to turn out, what they're going to do? Whether or not they're going to believe in Jesus and follow him. This is what trust is. What about when our spouse doesn't do the thing that we want them to do? They don't act the way we want them to act. What about that sin that I committed again? Do we trust him? Do we believe some things about him? Or do we trust him? Listen to what Scripture says about trust. Psalm 56:3-4. David, man, just read the life of David. If you want some encouragement over your life, like, you're not alone in your suffering. Hey, read the life of David. Listen to what he says in Psalm 56:3-4. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, and I am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? What's David saying? The antithesis to fear is trust. When I am afraid, he doesn't say, I won't be afraid. He acknowledges very, very clearly, I'm going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid throughout life. When I am afraid, I'll trust in you. Not escapism, not optimism, not fatalism, not stoicism. I'm going to acknowledge it. I'm going to own it. I'm going to confess it. And God, I'm going to ask you to help me trust you in it. Psalm 40, verse 4, happy is the man or woman who puts their trust in Yahweh. Happy. Psalm 52, 9, I mean to thank you constantly for doing what you did and put my trust in your name that is so full of kindness in the presence of those who love you. And then Job 13, 15, a very, very difficult text. Job says, even though you slay me, I will trust you. Even though you slay me, though I will trust you. Brennan Manning, author, says, trust is what happens when faith in the person of Jesus and hope or expectation of him to fulfill his promises meet. Trust is what happens when faith in the person of Jesus and hope or expectation of him to fulfill his promises meet. Trust in him as a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is who he says he is. Trust that expectation that he'll fulfill his promise, as we see in our text that Sean will get next time. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's what he's promised he'll do. And so trust is the result of what happens when we're saying, yes, I have faith in you in your person, and yes, I have an expectation, a grounded, concrete expectation that you're going to do what you said you'll do because you said it. And this is what trust is. So how do we trust? In closing, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, or trust in God. Trust also in me. How do we trust? Hebrews 11:6, I think, gives us a sweet kind of glimpse into what cultivating trust in God and trust God the Father and God the Son looks like. This is what it says, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, or trust, you could say, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, or that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so the author of Hebrews gives two means of us learning to cultivate trust, and this is something that we need God by his grace to do in us, but two means. One is we have to trust that God exists. We have to trust that God exists. How do we know God exists? Again, different sermon for a different day. I'm just going to give you a few things. There's an inner sense of the reality of God in every person. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, regardless of whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, there's an inner sense of the reality of God's existence that's embedded on the heart of every single human person. That's why you and I long after and seek things to fill that place. Because you were made for God, and only through communion with God can that thing be met. So there's an inner sense of God's reality. The second thing is, or means by which we can know that God exists, is evidence in nature and scripture. Acts 14, 17 says, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God does not leave us without witness. Praise God for that. He creates a beautiful tapestry in which you and I can walk outside, set our gaze above ourselves and our circumstances, and say, there is a God. The reality that love exists, the reality that beauty exists, the reality that flowers exist, and all of these various things, child's laughter, on and on and on we could go, in which we can just open our eyes and see the reality that God exists. And then lastly, and most importantly, crucially, we know that God exists by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. The Holy Spirit of God testifying to our hearts that we are children of God, that God does indeed exist, even amidst and up against the wall of painful suffering and difficult circumstances. The work of the Holy Spirit in our life testifies to the reality of his existence. And then the second thing that it says in Hebrews, not just believe that he exists, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. All right. comfort and consolation and a quiet heart. These are the things that we're talking about desiring to have. These things for us can never be the ultimate goal of our life, nor can happiness. When we set happiness or comfort or consolation or quietness of heart or any of these things as the ultimate goal, we'll never experience them as the way that they were intended to experience, as the way that we were intended to experience them, because we'll have made them God. All wonderful things that we ought to desire, all wonderful things we were created to desire because God made us to desire them, but they cannot, however, be our aim. So growing internal comfort, consolation, happiness, peace, a quiet heart are all the result of learning by God's grace to trust Him, to seek Him, to trust that He exists, and to diligently seek Him. So we're not leaving this place. Jesus isn't calling us to leave this place and diligently seek after a quiet heart. That's not what He points us to. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. And believe also in me," to diligently seek after Him, to diligently seek after knowing Him. He says in Matthew 5, verse 6, "Blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Satisfaction comes as a result of us setting our gaze upon, our hearts upon God. Desiring to know Him for Him. Praying not because of what we desire the outcome of that prayer to be, but praying because in prayer we get God. Opening our Bible not primarily because of the kinds of things we think the scriptures are going to help us with, though that's not bad, but opening the scriptures because in the scriptures we get to commune with God. That God might be our aim. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, intimately communing with God. And as we intimately commune with God by God's grace, here's what Scripture tells us, that we will begin over time to cultivate a quiet heart as a result of that. And so I want to lead us through just a minute or so of praying, and then Pastor Sean's going to come up and do our communion and reflection time with us. But man, I just want to ask you guys and gals to consider, where do you need quietness of heart this morning? Where do you need quietness of heart this morning? What do you come in heavy with this morning? I mean, I came in that way. I still don't know why, but just felt heavy. Pastor Sean prayed in the pre-service prayer. He said, "Just feel like the Spirit's leading me to say it. Just feels heavy this morning." And I was like, "Oh man, like I feel that. Don't know why." Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you do know why. There's a particular thing, situation, circumstance that is just weighing you down and you desperately desire quietness of heart over that thing. Maybe it's health-related issues. Maybe it's marital strife. Maybe it's loneliness or struggling to feel patient in the midst of singleness. Maybe it's a wayward child or fear of a wayward child. Maybe it's occupational frustration and uncertainty. Maybe it's relational conflict or fear about your future, remorse about your past. Maybe it's a habitual sin that you can't seem to find freedom of. Would you just consider these things? And would you just ask the Spirit to reveal this? God, if I do come in trouble this morning, I don't know why, would you reveal the trouble of my heart this morning? Just spend the next few moments with your Father. As we transition in, let's not allow this time to be jerky. Just spend a moment with Him, asking Him these things as we sing, as we go into song, as you prepare for communion. Let's commune with Jesus amidst these things, and let's cast our anxieties on Him together because He cares for us. Let's pray together.